This is the last in my little series on Gideon. We've been doing the last 6 weeks just looking at the story of Gideon. And we're going to finish up here, starting in Judges 8. If you've got your Bibles, we're going to start in Judges 8, verse 22. The Israelites said to Gideon, "Rule over us, you, your son, and your grandson, because you have saved us out of the hand of Midian." But Gideon told them, "I will not rule over you, nor will my son rule over you. The Lord will rule over you." And he said, "I do have one request, that each of you give me an earring from your share of the plunder." It was the custom of the Ishmaelites to wear gold earrings. And they answered, "We'd be glad to give them." And so they spread out a garment, and each man threw a ring from his plunder onto it. The weight of the gold rings he asked for came to 1,700 shekels, not counting the ornaments, the pendants, and the purple garments worn by the kings of Midian, or the chains that were on their camels' necks. Gideon made the gold into an ephod, which he placed in Ophrah, his town, and all Israelite prostituted themselves by worshipping it there, and it became a snare to Gideon and his family. Thus Midian was subdued before the Israelites and did not raise its head again. And during Gideon's lifetime, the land enjoyed peace for 40 years. Jerubbaal, son of Joash, went back home to live. He had 70 sons of his own, for he had many wives. His concubine who lived in Shechem also bore him a son whom he named Abimelech. Gideon, son of Joash, died at a good old age and was buried in the tomb of his father Joash of Ophrah of the Abiezrites. I need to take a course just in pronouncing Hebrew names, I think. No sooner had Gideon died than the Israelites again prostituted themselves to the Baals. They set up Baal Berith as their god and did not remember the Lord their God, who had rescued them from the hands of all their enemies on every side. And they also failed to show kindness to the family of Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, for all the good things he had done for them. Wow. Father, may you have your way this morning, and may you open our eyes and reveal your truth as we just look at your word this morning. Amen. Over the past 3 weeks, in fact, I would say last weekend in particular, there were three significant events that have teased hope in our community, including us. Are you aware of that? Number one, a ticket was sold that won $24.5 million in lotto in Wainui Omata. Number two, the All Blacks won against all the odds by beating Ireland, who were the world number one and who had beaten us more times than we would care for. It was a good moment, wasn't it? And number three, we have a change of government. And depending on where you sit will determine whether you think there's hope there or not. But there's an increase in wealth, a significant win in battle, and a change in leadership after a difficult season. All three of these things give the feeling of hope, security, and the possibility of a better future. Because no one wants to live in lack, no one wants to live as losers, and no one wants to live in a country that's languishing. It just feels good when things are going well, doesn't it? Now, none of us in this room would have the same perspectives on these three things, but I guarantee you, if you had $24 million suddenly pop into your bank account, the possibilities that come to mind would give you hope. And every one of us likes it when our team wins, even if you don't particularly like that particular sport. There's still something going, they're our team, and it's good when they're winning. And every one of us want a leadership that has the potential to improve or to change our collective fortunes. It's true, isn't it? And that is where Israel is, right at this moment. After years of oppression from the Midianites, Israel has defeated their enemy. Their army has won. Their team has come out on top. They have plundered their enemy and have gold and treasures that they never had before, or possibly they had it taken from them. And they have a man who has inspired them with confidence and hope, and they want him to be their king. You know what? People don't really change, do they? We are the same today. We might think we're more civilized or more sophisticated, but the reality is we simply like to win. And in the hype of this moment, in the hype of this incredible victory, the Israelites say to Gideon, rule over us. Rule over us, you and your son and your grandson. We want you to rule over us. Do you know why? Because it says you have saved us from Midian. Did anyone pick that up in the and think, hang on, something's not quite right there? But the Israelites, Gideon, you have saved us out of the hand of Midian. They think that their success and their well-being will continue if this successful warrior rules them. And isn't that the way we often function? We look to successful people because if we have successful people in charge, surely we will be successful. And the success should carry on because of that leader. And they're so convinced of it that in that moment they're going to commit themselves not just to Gideon, but to his whole family line. They're saying, from this moment, we want to be your people. The fact that he was relatively unknown before, that doesn't really seem to matter. The fact that he couldn't draw together two or three people prior to this battle didn't seem to matter. The fact that he brutally punished some of his own people because they wouldn't get on board with what he was about didn't seem to matter. The fact that his character and his conduct was somewhat questionable didn't seem to matter. They simply want him to be king because in that moment they were feeling good and he had done something amazing for them. And to Gideon's credit, he said, no, it's good. He says, no, I will not rule over you, nor will my son rule over you. See, Gideon wisely recognized that he wasn't meant to be king, and for him to rule was not a good thing. And so he says, the Lord will rule over you. Amen. And I heard that as I was reading. It's what a great statement. The Lord will rule over you. Doesn't this moment make you feel good? Gideon has a moment of clarity and humility, and he says, no, I'm not going to rule. The Lord will rule. What a great stand to take for that moment. But then he turns around and he says, but I do have one request. And basically he taxed them for their plunder. And then he goes and he makes an idol from that gold for them to worship. And then he places it in his hometown. And it says that all of Israel came and worshipped this ephod there in that moment. Does anyone see the hypocrisy there? I will not be king. I will not rule. And then promptly acts like a ruler. I'm not going to be king, but I'm going to do everything a king does. His actions didn't line up with his words. Gideon also got caught up in the hype of the moment, and he saw the opportunity to promote and advance his position, and he took it. And the text says here that this ephod became a snare for Gideon and for his family. The decision to act like a king while pretending not to be one became a problem for Gideon and for Israel. The reality is that at that time, it probably didn't seem like a problem. all of Israel were keen to give him his share of the plunder. For them, it was seen as a reward to, you know, you've been a good leader and all that. But it's the start of a journey downhill again. And in verse 28, it says, so in verse 28 here, it says that Midian was subdued before the Israelites and did not raise its head again. And during Gideon's lifetime, the land was peaceful for 40 years. So this decision to kind of act like a king in that moment and for the next 40 years didn't seem to be too bad. Sometimes it takes time for the truth of things to come out. In fact, when we read the story of Gideon, we can sort of think it all happened in a few minutes, really, but there was probably decades that this story spans, both leading into it and also the 40 years afterwards. You see, victory can lull us into a false sense of security. The high of the moment can warp how we see ourselves and the truth of the situation we're in. And the absence of the enemy can make it seem as if all is good. Liz and I have just celebrated 25 years, and thank you for what you did, Delia. It's wonderful. But we still have to be on guard. We don't go, yay, we did it to 25 years. It's going to be easy from now on. Is that true, you older people? Exactly. And if we just sit back and rest on our laurels and go, we've made it, we're done, we're in trouble, aren't we? You know, we have to continue working and walking together faithfully, being God's people for each other and together. And I think that in this story, you know, and part of the reason why I've been just preaching through this is I think it shows how we as humans act and how God acts. And so we look at this moment and Gideon's won the battle and there's peace in the land for 40 years. But I want us to remember the very first statement in the story of Gideon. Can anyone tell me what it is before without looking at their Bible? What was the very first line in the story? It's a line most people miss. Nope. Rob? Nope. Let me tell you what it is, because everyone misses it. The Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. Not the Midianites, not those other Israelites. It was all of them. The Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And God told them that as a response. When they cried out to him, he put it out there. He sent a prophet well before he ever connected with Gideon. And he said, you guys, I told you not to worship these gods and you did it. The reason you're in this space is because you're following these gods, this god Baal. You're not being faithful to me. And while God has allowed Israel to vanquish the physical enemy, the true problem still remains. Did you notice in the story that never once does Gideon give thanks or credit God with the victory of this battle? Did you notice that? Can you find a verse in the story where Gideon tells other people, it's not me, I didn't win, God did it. I didn't save you, God saved us. We don't see that anywhere in the story. See, at the beginning, the first thing God did was to send a prophet to remind them that the reason they were in trouble is because they forgot to serve the Lord. And the first thing God told Gideon to do is to destroy the altar to Baal and to build an altar to the Lord. See, I find it really interesting that when I talk to people, and I'm guilty of this as well, is when we think of Gideon, what do we think of? What you said, Rob. The Lord is with you, mighty warrior. Why? Because we want that to be true, don't we? We go, man, wouldn't it be cool if God was with me? Wouldn't it be cool if God did an amazing thing with me? Wouldn't it be awesome if God came to me and told me to lead my people to a great victory? Why? Because I want to look good. And we miss the part in the story where it says, all Israel, that includes Gideon, did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And yet after the success of freedom, God is forgotten.
because their hearts haven't changed. They're as self-centered as you and I. They're as self-centered as the people around us. They're as self-centered as people have been for all time. Gideon, who found courage by denouncing the worship of Baal Gideon, who found courage to believe that God was doing something by denouncing the worship of Baal, destroying the altar to Baal, is the same one who created an idol to worship in the victory. Isn't that interesting? This amazing thing that we thought, man, I'll be like that, I'll get people's worship right, is the same person that in the victory created something to worship. It's quite astounding. Gideon, the one who all through the story spoke personally with God. Even when the angel left, he was still engaging and he heard from God so intimately. Wouldn't we love that? And he led so decisively through the war because of what God was saying. As soon as victory came, he let that intimacy go and traded it for a prostituted worship of a lifeless, inanimate object. I really should write things that I can say, but but do you see that? You never hear Gideon having that intimacy with God. It's fascinating. See, the real enemy is still present. The true problem is undealt with. Nothing has actually changed. And instead of saying, let's devote ourselves to the God who saved us, instead of living a life pursuing the things of God, pursuing intimacy with the one who spoke, instead of trusting God's ways revealed through Moses, instead of being God's people, Gideon chose to substitute all of that wonderful hope with a man-made image of religious devotion that, as you read on in the story, simply brings more death. And instead of boldly declaring that God had come to him and led him, and instead of testifying to the goodness of God, leading them to turn from wickedness and worship and leading them into a bold strategy for battle, Gideon chose to put himself at the center as if it was him who was the savior. He took the credit. He positioned himself as the one who had set Israel free, and he enjoyed the glory of that stance, and he took advantage of it. And for him, life was good. He enjoyed the favor that his success brought him. He had many wives. People are drawn to success. He ended up having 70 sons. It even said that he even had a concubine in Shechem. Shechem was something like 10 or 20 Ks away. It's like he had another mistress down in the other town. And he had a child with that woman as well. And then at the end it says that he died a good old age and he was buried in the tomb of his father. If you just look at that, Gideon lived a pretty good life from his perspective. And on the surface, you're like, okay. But as life moves on, as soon as he dies, we see the fruit of Gideon's decisions and actions. And no sooner had Gideon died that the Israelites again prostituted themselves to this god Baal. They did not remember their Lord, it says, who had rescued them from all their enemies. And they also failed to show any loyalty to the family of Gideon. These people that went from, we want you to rule and your son and your grandson, the moment he was in the grave, just turned away, not just from Gideon, but also his family. So they're just as hypocritical, aren't they? Glad we're not like that, right? They showed no loyalty to Gideon or his family. And if we jump ahead and we look to the next chapter, we see that the son Gideon had with his concubine destroyed 69 of his 70 sons in one act. He could see the competition. He picked up that idea of kingship and he could see that the other 70 might be a problem. So he got rid of them and then basically made himself king. See, instead of being engaged in the mission that God has in this world for his people, Gideon and the Israelites disengaged. As soon as they were comfortable, they disengaged from what God was doing. They turned from him as soon as they felt they were safe. And the moment Gideon is dead, Israel are back to worshipping Baal. I don't know about you, but when I read this, I go, what was the point of the last three chapters? What was the point of Gideon's life and his story? Because in the book of Judges, we see the cycle repeated at least six times, maybe more. And it can be easy to think, why does God allow this? And what I think, there's a couple of things that I think it shows. Well, first of all, it shows that people are corrupt, aren't we? And if we're really, really honest, we're not that much different to Gideon and the Israelites. We tend to want to worship that which makes us feel good and safe. And we often will worship things that look good, even though it doesn't necessarily bring what we want. But we believe that it might. Even God's chosen people are corrupt. Even those through whom God does incredible things, corruption still exists. Even with the best circumstances, the most gracious rescues, and the most generous restorations, we are untrustworthy people. None of us are immune to the self-centered reality of our being. None of us have to teach our children how to be self-centered, do we? Anyone that's had children knows that you've got to teach your children not to be self-centered. None of us are immune to that. And as Jesus said to Nicodemus in that encounter he had in John 3, he says, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again. How can this be, says Nicodemus. And Jesus says, you're Israel's teacher. In other words, you've had the scrolls, you've had the stories. Nicodemus, more than anyone, and you've got to remember that in the time of Jesus, nobody had personal Bibles. None of us were sitting with daily devotions, you know, back then, because you went to the temple and you heard those that could read and had access to the scrolls telling you. So if anyone knew it, it was Nicodemus. He knew the story of Gideon. He knew the story of Judges. He knew the story, the history of his people. And Jesus says, you are Israel's teacher and you do not understand these things. You do not understand that we need to be born again. In other words, he's saying, knowing the history of your own people, how can you not know that we need to be born of the Spirit of God? Because humanity is corrupt. Is it not? It is. All through the Old Testament, man is proven to be inconsistently faithful to the Lord. We have our moments. And there's a few people that rise up for a moment and do some incredible things. But God, in the story, proves himself to be consistently faithful to his promise and his purpose for those he chose for himself. I think if you have an honest reading of the Bible, and I would argue through all of history, you must realize that humanity constantly falls short of the glory of God and what God desires in this world. And so then we come to Jesus. And when you look at Jesus and you read about the way he lived and how he functioned and how he taught, he came and he began his ministry, and near the beginning he spoke this thing called the Sermon of the Mount. And he says this, he says, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets, I've come to fulfill them. And he goes on to say, you've heard it said, do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not break your oath. He says, you've heard it said that there's an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. You've heard it said, you're to hate your enemies. But then he goes on, he says, but I tell you, do not be angry with your brother. Do not look at another lustfully. Do not swear oaths, he says. I tell you, do not resist an evil person. And I tell you, love your enemy. And if you look at that in the context of the Old Testament stories, there's such a contrast, it's such a change and a different way of approaching things. See, Jesus taught his followers to actually have a higher standard than what they had in other ages of existence. He was saying, I want you to have a greater understanding of what God's law is all about. It's not about merely adhering to it. This reality that Jesus is demanding is an internal commitment to the ways of God. Not an external, an internal commitment, which then flows out and becomes our external. He is saying we are called to engage with God in the very core of our being, in our heart, our soul, where no one sees what is going on. Where no one knows what is really happening. That's what God's interested in. You know, it's quite easy to come to church and smile. Everything's good. Life's wonderful, you awful so-and-so. Serious. I mean, I don't think like that, of course. But we do, don't we? We do. And when I can say to you, I can say, I don't hate people, but internally I'm just like, oh, that person, if they weren't around, man, life would be good. We can say we don't hate while we're harboring a hatred of someone. You know, I could lust after someone while telling all you that, oh no, I don't do that. But I could internally, because you wouldn't have a clue. I can make an oath, I can make a promise within my heart that nobody would ever, ever know about. And we do that at times. We never express it outwardly, but internally, sometimes there's a very different reality going on. In fact, I would say often, there's a very different reality. And what Jesus is after is he wants to go into that space, right into the heart of who we are, and transform it. The Bible tells us that God looks at the heart. He sees your intentions. He sees the reality of what's going on. To God, what you do on the outside is of less importance because it can look good, but he knows what's really going on. And so to fulfill the law, what Jesus said about fulfilling the law is that we want to we commit to doing it right at the very depths of our being. That we don't want to hate anyone, even right inside, even in that secret place. And of course, we can't do it when we're self-centered people. To obey Jesus, we need his Spirit. We need the Spirit of God. We need to be born again, don't we? Absolutely. We need to be born again. And if you don't understand that, then you will live a life of struggle and pain and heartache. And because we can't do it, we need God's Spirit within us. We need the Spirit of Jesus. We need the Holy Spirit to be living within us, driving everything about us. And what I've found for me is that when Jesus lives in me, when his Spirit is in my heart, it's a rough ride. It's a rough ride because he tends to expose what's really going on. And what I find is I can't just say, well, if I get rid of those people, then I'm good. It's like, no. The very fact I want to get rid of those people, let's address that. Let's have a look at that issue. You know, I'll never go to a brothel. And but what's going on in your mind, Royce? Maybe you might need to address that. And it's like, oh, that's a little bit tougher. Or if, you know, making promises internally, God wants to change that which is within. That's the transformation he's going for. Because when we're not lusting, when we're not hating, when we're not making unhelpful commitments to destructive ways of living, then we can truly live free. Then the external, the way we engage with each other is not sort of colored and messed up by those internal realities. Does that make sense? And so in one sense, it becomes easy to be a follower of Christ because God has dealt with that rubbish that's internally. If you're struggling, invite Jesus to do an internal and say, God, what does David say? Reveal anything within me that's not of you. Expose my heart. I mean, he understood it. He knew that his heart was far from God, even though he did such amazing things. And I think we can never let go of that reality. We all need to be constantly inviting the Spirit to transform our heart so that we can be free to be the people God wants us to be. And Jesus unless we lay down our life for his sake, we will only lose our life. Jesus says, whoever loses their life for me will save it, but whoever tries to save their life will lose it. That means that we live our life for the purposes of God. We look at what we've been taught. We look at what Jesus says, and we commit to doing that so that God can have his way, so that we get our own way. And Jesus showed what this looks like. How many of you love Jesus? How many of you would follow him the way he walked? How many of you would love him until death? How many would be like the disciples who all ended up with, you'd never put it on in a magazine to say this is the way to live your life, 10 great steps to success or anything like that. See, Jesus showed us what total faithfulness to the Father looks like. He heard from God, he spoke with God, he obeyed God, and even in success, he never failed to glorify his Father. He never took anything in this life for himself. He was totally there for God and for people. He lived faithfully for others, and he taught his followers to do the same. But he actually went more than that. He didn't just stay living a great life. He took on sin. And he became sin for us. And he took the punishment for sin, not because he deserved it, but because that we might have his righteousness. And that's the freedom as followers of Christ we get to live in. Jesus was totally engaged in the mission of salvation, the mission of God in this world. He gave everything, and he calls us to be a part of that mission that God is doing in the world by following him and obeying his commands. You know, having more money doesn't change your heart. It will simply expose your heart, because you now have opportunity you didn't have before. And what you do with that money will be proven by where your heart is at. And so you saw that with Gideon. He got wealth. I think I did some calculations. Basically, he got $1 million thrown at him, just like that. And what did he do with it? Well, it says so right there. You know, backing the winning team doesn't change your heart. Just because the All Blacks won doesn't mean that your life is going to be great. You might feel good in that moment. But as the Israelites proved, their team won, but they just went back to where they were at the start, if that makes sense. They were far from God. Having the perfect leader in place doesn't change your heart. You could be wonderfully excited about the new government, but unless you change, nothing's actually going to change. And if we're dependent on that external leadership so that things can go well for us, then we're actually in a lot of trouble, because we need to be people that live godly ways, regardless of who our leadership is. And again, this story shows that even with a successful leader who had got rid of the Baal altar and said, let's worship the Lord, he wasn't really convinced and committed when it came down to it. See, if we rely on these worldly things as our hope, we don't have a future. If you're looking for riches, success, and the right leadership from a human perspective, then you are hopeless. We don't have a future. But when we rely on Jesus, our future is guaranteed. His Spirit transforms our heart. His reality becomes our reality. And if there's anything that we can learn from the story of Gideon, is that we need to be engaged in the mission of God in all levels at all times, not just for a moment, but forever, including when life is going well. See, the Midianites were not the issue. They were not the problem. Even though they were an oppressive reality for Israel, I'm not saying that it didn't matter, they were a reality. But the real enemy is the one who convinces us that God is not good, that God is not faithful, that God is not present, and God is not able to be over all that you're doing. As we learned at the beginning, God said, I am with you, and Gideon said, no, you're not. you've abandoned us. It's the wrong perspective. God is with them, and he's not against letting us suffer a bit to bring about his purposes in our life. I think what Sharon was sharing earlier, you know, we need to be people who are faithful when it's going well and when it's not going well. The story of Job is a fascinating story. I'm sure none of us would go, yeah, I want a story like Job's. You know, none of us want to suffer like Job. But there's a picture there of just faithfulness even in the suffering. There's a faithfulness even when things aren't going well. We need to be engaged in worshipping the Lord. We need to be engaged in God's salvation. We have to work it out in our lives. We need to be engaged in God's people, in God's work within our families. We need to be engaged in the belief that what God has said, God will do. That we have to hold on to that belief. We need to be engaged in obedience to the ways of Jesus. We need to be engaged in keeping the unity of the Spirit as we journey together. And when we give our lives for Jesus, we can be confident that he is faithful to complete the work that he started. Do you have that confidence? See, I find some people are, yeah, God's awesome. You set us free from drugs and drink and, spouses that are wrong. Whatever it might be, I'm probably going to offend some people. I don't want to. But what I mean is, we want freedom from that bad stuff. And as soon as we get that freedom, we're like, thanks God, I'm off. I'm going to do my own thing. And we end up on a cycle. But actually, when we choose to let God come in and do what he wants to do in our hearts, and we persevere and stick with it and engage in his mission, engage in his process, we are guaranteed he is faithful to complete what he started. He's faithful to complete all that he is doing. So my encouragement to you today is, don't be like Gideon. Don't be like the Israelites at that stage of life. Don't be the people that go, save me, thank you, I'm good. I can now take it from here. Let's be people who love the Lord. Good times and bad times. Let's not be disengaged from God. Let's be engaged with him at all levels so that he can bring about all that he wants. Amen. Amen. Let's just stand. And you what? Sorry. Oh, what are you? Can I just pray after? Sure. Let's pray. Sorry. I need another 25 years. I can't quite figure out what my wife is saying, but we haven't got that eye-to-eye communication, obviously. Father, we thank you. Father, I thank you for your faithfulness. Father, when I read Gideon, I'm horrified by how a people can just turn after such an incredible victory. But Lord, I choose to look and go, you know, you are faithful. You come in and you choose to do work in the hearts of people that don't deserve it. You choose to rescue people that are actually, they're not worthy to be rescued. Father, you choose to come in and save people that are destined for death. And you've done it through Jesus. And we know that, you know, for God to love the world that actually doesn't love God, you loved us so much that you sent Jesus and you provided the way for us to come back into right relationship with you. And Father, as we stand here as a church, as your people, Lord, may we not just sit there and go, right, church is done, can't wait for the coffee. Father, may we make a commitment internally that we want to be faithful people, Lord. If a story was written by us, Lord, I pray it wouldn't stand alongside Gideon's story where we shone for a moment and then it just went downhill after that. Lord, may we be people who continue to grow in our faithfulness with you, knowing that you are a faithful God. And Lord, if there's anyone here that hasn't started that journey, Father, I pray that they would begin that journey, that they would start that they would commit their way to you, that they would get alongside some people that can and declare that commitment they've made, and that as they turn from their sin and they walk towards you, Lord, that they would invite you into their heart, into their spirit, that you may do that transformational work that you do, that makes us your people, Lord. And Father, I pray as we journey that, may we look forward to the wonders that you have for us, not just in material ways, but Lord, in heaven and for eternity, a life lived with our blessed and precious Jesus. Amen.